We've been following the narrative of the scriptures and the life of Joseph, reflecting last night on that indescribably great transition from prison to palace. And in a conversation afterward, Dan mentioned something that he had gleaned from John Phillips' statement that really comes as a very realistic and yet imaginary scenario in Potiphar's house the night that Joseph was elevated to prime minister. Dan, share that with us, will you?
Most of you are familiar with John Phillips, having sat under his ministry, and he has a number of excellent commentaries. This one on exploring Genesis I happen to have in my library. And he imagines, as Brother Dan has mentioned, and John has that gift. I suppose Dr. Barnhouse would say, these are some of the things that appear in the white spaces between the lines of Scripture. But John Phillips imagines Potiphar coming home after this day of being summoned into Pharaoh's court to witness the elevation of Joseph to second in command. So he returns home, and they sit at the dinner table, and Potiphar's wife is all smiles because a wonderful dinner has been prepared. And you remember that all Pharaoh had, Potiphar had to worry about was what he was going to eat. So they sit down at the table, and she's smiling. She says, I suppose in today's language, she said, did you have a nice day at the office, dear? And she's smiling, and he said, well, it's rather interesting that you'd bring that up. He said, do you remember that Hebrew slave that we had here in the household some years back, the one that I had put in charge of everything? And the smile sort of disappears from her face for a moment. She said, well, yes, I remember him. What about him? Well, he said, it's rather interesting. He said, you know, I hope that those charges that you brought against him are true. And now he sees the color drain from her face, and he says, because Pharaoh has just made him second in command, and tomorrow morning I'm to report to him.
The fact is, I could well imagine that it was Potiphar himself that Pharaoh sent to the prison to get Joseph. That's very likely. What a change. What a transition. Let's go to chapter 45. I'll read the opening section of this chapter. And as we read it, let me just say that there are times when I wish I had a time machine. I've told you this. That's part of my childhood imagination still with me. And I think of incidents in history, certainly in the scriptures, which I would love to witness. And I wish I had a time machine. I could just step in, close the door, and press the buttons, and it would bump and thump and boom, spill me out right on that scene and let me stand there and observe some of these wonderful scenes of the past. At least I hope that heaven has a great videotape library. And then when we get there, we can just go in and check out videotape number 1386. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And stick it in a machine up there and just reobserve the actual scene. Be tremendous, wouldn't it? Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no one with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Probably the understatement of the week. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here. Are you getting the point? It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord over all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. You know, up to that point he had spoken to them through an interpreter. Only now is he speaking Hebrew to them. Only it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, that you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Then he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. We'll end our reading there and trust God that will bless his word to us. Scriptures tell us that this drought, this famine that was upon the land, was not only in Egypt, it was all over the Middle East. Eventually reached up into Palestine, where the family of Joseph was living. And as the crunch of this drought and famine came, the narrative tells us that eventually Jacob said, look, the word is out that the only place that there is food available is down in Egypt. And so he told his sons to pack up and go to Egypt and get grain for them so the family could survive. And the story is a very moving one. We see these 10 brothers, because, of course, Jacob kept his youngest son, Benjamin, back home. Because he said, look, I've already lost one son, and now my youngest, most tender son, the only remaining one from that favored wife, I'm not going to send him. He's still playing a bit of favorites. But he sent the 10 down to Egypt to get grain. I can imagine that Joseph had a momentary shock when he at first saw his brothers. Now, it was he that they had to deal with. Joseph was in charge of all of this matter of the storage of grain and the selling of grain. And later on in the narrative, we see more details as to exactly how he worked this out. And Joseph really had a masterful plan. We'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. A masterful plan for the distribution of the grain that had been stored up. So they had to come and deal with him. They were foreigners. They had to get permission to purchase this grain and carry it out of the country. And here they are literally groveling before him. And I think it's very interesting at that point in time we emphasize the fact that we see in verse 9 of chapter 42 that suddenly it all came back to Joseph. And Joseph remembered his dreams. Now, there's no evidence that in his time in Egypt, and years had passed, because he was 17 when they sold him into slavery, and he was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, and so the years that had transpired in Egypt were not a few. There was a significant time that he was down there. There's no evidence that he lived with thoughts of revenge. In fact, the specific statement, as we saw last night, the naming of his son Manasseh indicated that he had flushed all of that resentment and bitterness out of his spirit. And there's no evidence that he was in some way looking for or waiting for or planning some kind of revenge. Not at all. And so here he was probably as surprised as anyone when he saw his brothers groveling on the ground before him, and boom, it pops into his mind the dream that he had had. God had given him the dream in which his brothers were bowing down before him. Their sheep were bowing down to his sheep. Now, some people wonder why he treated them so roughly. He really did put them to the test. He first accused them of being spies. Look, you've come to search out the land. No. Yes, I think you've come to search. You looking for our weaknesses. You're from another country. You're coming to see where we are vulnerable. You're spies. Oh, no. And down to the ground they go again, you see. No. In fact, they said, we're honest men. Oh, yes. We're honest men. And frankly, we're all the sons of one man. Oh, really? That's interesting. Well, and then it's interesting when you're under pressure. There's a scripture that says the wicked flee when no man pursues. And there are times when things aren't right in your life and you haven't dealt with all the problems of your life and you get under pressure and suddenly everything seems to be coming back upon you. And they really said more than they should have said. They probably should not have said anything about the family, really, as you think of it. That Joseph didn't require them to tell about their family. But they not only said that they were all the sons of one man, but they said that that father was still living. That, in fact, they did have a younger brother. In fact, they had two brothers. But one still at home and one is no more, they said. I wonder what pained Joseph's heart in that moment. And so as he put the pressure on them, which I think was not vengeance, but it was a dealing with the issues of relationship that needed to be well established, I believe, in this whole process, they ended up just sort of divulging the whole family scenario to him. Out of which, of course, he then said, well, I still think you're spies. He put him in prison for 3 days. It's amazing how you can cool off and think when you're in prison. I've never been there, but I've talked to an awful lot of people who have. And I understand that when you're behind bars, not as a visitor, but for real, you do some very solemn thinking. Nothing like the clanging of a jail door to awaken the conscience and the heart. And after 3 days, he said, now look, gentlemen, I still think you're spies, but I've got a test I'm going to apply. I'm going to keep one of you here in my prison. The others can go back home with some grain. But if you want the brother I keep here to ever be free again, you've got to bring this fictitious other brother you talked about down here and prove to me that you are true. You are honest men. Well, when they left, they were, of course, unaware of the fact that Joseph had done something else to put the pressure on. The people who had sacked up the grain for them were commanded to secretly put their money back in their sacks. Grain. And when they got away on the way and opened their sacks of grain to eat a little bit and feed their donkeys, they were horrified to find their money in their sacks. Now their fright was compounded. And so when they got home, they had nothing but quick words to say. I can imagine it just started off. Dad, you should have seen what happened to us down in Egypt. And they tell him the whole story. And when they told him that this prime minister of the Empire of Egypt had required them to bring their youngest brother back in order to set another brother free from jail, he was terribly dismayed. Why did you tell him this? Why did you deal so terribly with me by telling this man all of these family things? Very interesting how kids say things sometimes that really embarrass the family. I've got a sister-in-law who specializes in this. She loves to talk to children. And if you listen to her, she can pump out some of the most unbelievable things about their family. She's really skilled at this. Well, these were not children, but they had divulged too much, and Jacob was distressed, and there's no way that younger brother, Benjamin, was going to go down there. But the famine was on, and it got worse and worse, and they were tightening their belt notch after notch after notch, and eventually it had to be. They had to go back to survive. Now remember, the hand of God was in this. You have to see this behind the whole thing. This isn't just a thrilling narrative. This is the plan. This is the dealings of God. And his hand was on this. And the famine up in Palestine also was the hand of God that drove them to Egypt. And when they went back, of course, Jacob finally acceded to the insistence that they had. There is no point in going back, Dad, unless we take Benjamin. It's just, there's no point in doing this. And finally, the old gentleman acceded to their insistence and let Benjamin go. And away they went to Egypt with the money that they had taken, that they thought they paid for the first bunch, plus other money for another load of grain, back to Egypt and groveling on the ground in front of this man whom they feared to see. Can you imagine the terror in their hearts as they realized they had to not only face this same dreadful, too knowing a person, but they had to admit that they really didn't pay for that first bunch of grain, that somehow that they couldn't figure out, their money got back in their sacks, and boy, I could imagine their innards were just churning like a concrete mixer. And there they were, groveling before Joseph. And he remembered his dreams. And it was at that point, of course, that it really came to the point in which Joseph had another move to make. And this time, when he sent them away, not only with their money in their sacks, but with that large silver cup from which the prime minister drank. He sent them away with that in Benjamin's sack. Of course, they had had a meal at his home, and they were surprised to find out that the way they were seated at the table was in precise order from the oldest to the youngest. How does he know this? Now, Joseph was sitting at a separate table because shepherds are an abomination to an Egyptian. He wouldn't lower himself to even sit at the same table with these low-class shepherding type of people. Remember, the Egyptians from the days of the Hyksos hated any shepherding, any nomadic kind of people. They were inferior. They were culturally inferior. And so here's the prime minister sitting up at his table, and here they are at another table. Then while they're being entertained in his house, which must have made them wonder what's happening, to find themselves seated in precise order of their age in the family. Wow. And then, of course, to see that huge serving of food the younger brother got, I can imagine what was going on in their minds. But when all of this striking meal was over and they were on their way, suddenly they are apprehended. The authorities nabbed them. What's wrong? Boy, you guys got a problem. We're honest men. We're honest men. And then they made that fateful statement. If something is stolen, let the one who stole it be a slave of that man forever. We're honest men. The sacks were opened, and horror of horrors, the cup was in Benjamin's sack. It's at this point we see something interesting. We see the character of Judah coming out in more positive light now. There are several things said about Judah, and you've read through the narrative and the whole thing with Tamar and all of that, which leads you to wonder where this guy was. Up to a certain point in his life, he was terribly much like his father. He didn't start out well. He, as a young man, was not the kind you'd want for a brother or a neighbor. He, too, had a tough start and had an awful lot of kinks and notches in his life, his gun belt. But at this point in time, it becomes apparent that the grace of God was operating in Judah's life. And so he stood forward in his appeal to this feared prime minister and in essence said, look, I made a commitment to my father in bringing this younger brother here, and there is no way that I can go home and leave him here as your slave. My appeal is change places. Let him go home. I will be your slave for the rest of my life. And that's a pretty big thing to do. Again, I don't think we appreciate the dreadful plight of slaves. To be a non-person, to be indentured in this way, to be at the beck and the call of a person, no rights, no privileges, no hope as a human being, to be treated in the very worst of ways the rest of his life. But Judah had made a commitment to his father, and I'm convinced there was remorse there, as we see it coming out later, and Judah's part for what he participated in with that other brother that they thought was long off the scene, disappeared somewhere. But Judah had the working of God in his life, and he makes a very magnanimous offer. Look, let me stay as your slave, but by all means, Benjamin has to go home or my father will die. And it was at that point that Joseph could contain himself no longer. And he cried out in Egyptian, obviously, everybody out of here. And here are these Hebrews that didn't understand what he said anyway. And Joseph was alone with his brothers when he revealed himself to them. And they can just imagine the terror that flashed through their souls when he suddenly spoke to them in their own native tongue and said, I am Joseph. The scriptures say they couldn't even speak. They were so overwhelmed, so awed, so terrified. He said it again, I am Joseph. But the interesting thing is that we see evidence here of the character of Joseph, I believe, in one of the most striking ways that we see in the whole period of his life. Now, there are a lot of glimpses of the character of this man. And he gives us a repeated lesson. Character counts. Character counts. And God honors integrity of character, even in difficult, adverse situations. But at this point, the character of this man shows in some wonderful ways. He didn't let them stew in their juice at this point. At this point, he was not manipulating that relationship. At this point, he was just opening his heart. And so he immediately said to them, don't be grieved with yourselves. That's the very thing that was going on. He knew that. Don't be grieved with yourselves. Yes, you sold me here, but God sent me here. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? You sold me here, but God sent me here to preserve life. Perhaps, as I say, the one statement that just sort of summarizes the whole of God's purpose in the life of this man, Joseph, a preserver of life. But you sent me here, but God really sent me here to preserve life. And he said, look, God sent me before you to preserve life. It was not you. And he repeated it three times over. It was not you who sent me here. It was God who sent me here. And look what he's done. He's made me a father to Pharaoh. He's given me authority over this whole empire. Now hurry and tell my father, Joseph is alive because God sent me here to preserve you, my family. What a wonderful outpouring of his heart of love for his family. What a marvelous demonstration of his forgiveness. And I think it's very interesting as you read through this and try to imagine the dynamics of what was going on in their hearts and minds. And then, of course, the embracing and the kissing and the talking and catching up on all that had transpired in the meantime. As I say, I would love to have watched this scene. It would have been a wonderful event to witness. Why? Because of what God had done in Joseph's life, because of the forgiveness that had already taken place, because of the opening of his heart to these brothers of his, and all of the trauma now pours out in the emotion of this revealing and meeting with his brothers. Wonderful, wonderful picture. Now, as we think of them going back then, think of them back at home, talk about another moment of trauma. Can you imagine what went through Jacob's heart and mind when these guys come hurrying home and just pouring out now all of this awesome information? Believe it or not, Dad, Joseph is alive. That man that so terrified us, that is governing the whole empire of Egypt, that is your son Joseph. That is our brother. Can you imagine? It must have been some meeting when they came back and then disclosed to Jacob the wonderful news that Joseph was not only alive, but it was he who was prime minister of Egypt. And of course, in all of the weeping that had gone on, the scriptures say that this pleased Pharaoh. I've wondered about this because we are reminded again and again in this part of the narrative that the Egyptians despised all of these nomadic peoples. And that would have included the Hebrews. And that statement is made repeatedly. But now Pharaoh is pleased that Joseph's family are here. And Pharaoh joined in this idea of putting them in the land of Goshen, which would have been prime land, because in the land of Goshen, that's in the Nile Delta. If you've ever looked at a map of Egypt, it's just west of what is now the Suez Canal, in the northeast corner of that triangular Nile Delta, where the Nile River flowing north into the Mediterranean over the millennia has deposited all of that silt. It's a wonderfully fertile area. It's an area that is easily irrigated, and it would be an area that would be prime for their farming, their shepherding, their cattle raising. And so in that sense, really, they put these people, the family of Joseph, in prime territory, if you please. They didn't stick them off in rough, tough land. They put them in prime country. And it was partly Pharaoh's idea to do so, because he was very pleased that Joseph's family was there. Which tells you what? It tells you something about Pharaoh's attitude toward Joseph. It tells you that in the years that had transpired, those 7 years of plenty, and then on into the years, the first two years of famine, which is when this happened. It happened 9 years after the revelation of Joseph that he was his brother of these guys. This happened 9 years after he was exalted to the position of prime minister. And so Pharaoh had had some time to watch this man function. And obviously Pharaoh had come to realize he'd done a smart thing in putting this man in the position he did. There was obviously respect there for Joseph, because otherwise, to bring more of these despised Hebrews into the land would have been the last thing Pharaoh would have wanted to do. The last thing he would have wanted to do is to bring this riffraff into the country. But it tells me of Joseph's earned respect with Pharaoh, that Pharaoh was so pleased when his family came and gave them that position. Now, in all of this, there are some important principles I think we should see. And we need to look at this from the perspective of principles that are in the text. And so let me just suggest several of them to you. Now, the first one, of course, comes in the terms of the proverb that I quoted earlier. Be sure your sin will find you out, said God to Israel. What is it? Deuteronomy 32:23. I get the 23 and 32. Isn't it 32:23? And be sure your sin will find you out. The first one, of course, comes in the terms of the proverb that I quoted earlier. Be sure your sin will find you out, said God to Israel. What is it? Deuteronomy 32:23. I get the 23 and 32. Isn't it 32:23? And be sure your sin will find you out. In this life, there are so many times when we think we've gotten by with something. And unfortunately, in this life, many sins we get by with, quote unquote. Many sins are private. Many crimes are never solved. Many murders are never investigated even solved. There's an awful lot of wretched, sinful stuff that human beings do in this life that is never found out in this life. Be sure, however, that it will be. that it will be. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that if you despise the forbearance of God, you are really just treasuring up for yourselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Christ, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so it may be that it will only be in the future judgment. But be sure, your sin will find you out. And of course, there are those momentous times when it happens in this life. And whether it's the little child who's caught with her hand in the cookie jar, or whether it's the young child who is caught standing by the pieces of a broken lamp on the floor that he's just knocked off of the table, or whatever you may envision as be sure your sin will find you out, this scene is one of the prime ones. Here are these guys groveling on the ground in front of this feared tyrant to them who literally held their lives in his hand, and in that dread moment they find out that in fact he's the kid brother that they wanted to kill and sold into slavery. Talk about your chickens coming home to roost. There you are. There you are. It's very interesting, by the way, that when they went back from that first visit and when they first found the money in their sacks, did you see what they said? Where is it here? In chapter 42 and verse 28, when they got back and found money that they thought they had paid, still in their sacks, their first was, "What is God doing to us? What is God doing to us?" Finally, these guys have awakened to realize that whatever was going on in their lives, they better look at it in terms of the eyes of God upon them. Living to the audience of one. You think you got by with it? No one was looking? Don't kid yourself. And so now it all comes bubbling out of their conscience. Now they knew that God himself didn't put that money in their sacks. But they were saying, look what God is doing to us. This expression that impresses me in all of this, there was a great literary work written about the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven. And here are these guys, years later, still running before the hound of heaven. I don't want to meddle here, but it's very possible in a group like this, somebody's running from the hound of heaven. And that there are issues in the past that you really haven't dealt with before God. That maybe you've done something to betray or hurt or damage a friendship or something. And you're still running before the hound of heaven. I want to tell you, that's not the way to live, folks. Not the way to live. The scriptures also say that the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And here are these guys, when the pressure's on, what do they remember? Boy, let me get it here, because I think it's interesting. Chapter 42 and verse 21. Here they say before one another, when the pressure is on and they are being questioned and they are trembling before this tyrant, and they don't know that he understands Hebrew. They don't know that he understands their language. He's speaking to them through an interpreter. And look what they say. Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. He didn't say we were. We are. Here it is, years later. This was when he was 17 years old. Now he's 39 years old. They didn't realize this is their brother. But in all of those years, they're still saying, we are guilty of our brother. And years later, they are still hearing his cries. You see that there? We saw the distress in his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we wouldn't. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They were still hearing the cries of their brother as they sold him into slavery. They were still echoing through their conscience. Years and years and years later. Think of living that way. Think of living that way. I'll tell you, life's too short to live that way. With the nagging and the hounding of conscience, year after year after year. the work of God in Christ, the provision of God in Christ to cleanse us, and the promise to forgive us from all sin and trespass if we come in the sincerity of our hearts as believers in Christ and confess known sin to God out of a heart that's ready to forgive others, and the promise of God that He will cleanse and forgive and clear the slate for us. That's too great, folks, to live with the hound of heaven after you for year after year after year. But these guys were living that way. And now they're in trouble. Now the chips are down. Now there's a great problem. And the gnawing of their conscience all comes bubbling out. This is all because of what we did to our brother. And we still hear him shrieking and screaming in our conscience. And we can still hear his pleading. And we wouldn't listen. Look what God is doing to us. Look what God is doing to us. You talk about a monumental illustration of being sure your sin will find you out. The fact that God Himself does not wink at sin. The fact that sin is not to be played with or toyed with. You really don't sweep it under the carpet. We may try. But it really isn't that simple. It isn't that simple. So one of the great things that the people of God need to learn to do is to deal with sin in a biblical way. And I submit to you, if we don't learn to deal with sin in a biblical way, to deal with it with honest confession of heart, from a heart that's willing to forgive others, and then to take God by faith when He says, I will cleanse you and I will forgive you, if we're not able to deal with sin in a biblical way and flush this stuff out of our lives, we live as slaves to conscience. And the tremendous contrast between Joseph and his brothers is not only in terms of character, but it's there in terms of conscience. You see, all of this wrong, all of this adversity of the past, Joseph had gotten rid of that. That was accomplished way back when he named that son Manasseh. But the boys didn't. His brothers didn't. It was still there. The hound of heaven was still after them. What a tremendous statement. And so the point is this. We learn in this part of the narrative that it's tragic, really, to live with unresolved issues, with wrongs and hurts and offenses. Remember our Lord said, you bring your sacrifice and suddenly it comes to your conscience. Ooh, I've got a problem with Bill or Mary or Dad or Mom or whoever it may be. He said, look, just put your offering down. Don't try to go through these religious motions. Just delay all of that. Put it down. And you go take care of first things first and get it straightened out with that person you've got the problem with. And then you come back and come before me with your offering. See? Which means what? Which means this has a priority in God's mind. Now, he didn't say, look, well, you bring your offering because that's number one, but then you make sure you go. No, no, he says, look, you put that offering down. Just leave it right there. And don't try to kid me by coming with your worship when you've got your life all messed up and problems with important people. You're not. Just set it down and you go and take care of this matter. And then you come back into my presence with your worship and your offering. You see, it has priority to God. We need to learn this. To deal with the offenses and the griefs and the hurts and the bad blood that comes in our human relationships. We need to learn to deal with this in a biblical way. And let the blood of Christ cleanse. And let the promise and the power of Christ forgive. And remember, we've talked about this. 1 John 1:9. And that includes all. A-L-L unrighteousness. Nothing is excluded. Christ died for every sin you and I have committed. Nothing was excluded. And whatever we need to take care of, it was made right in the blood of Christ, but we need to enter into that by responding in a biblical way to what God has laid before us and get that settled before God and get it settled before the people we've had the offense with. And then, Jesus said, then you're ready to worship. Then you come back and pick up your offering and bring it to me. But there's something that precedes that. Get this problem straightened out. And these boys needed that. And Joseph knew that. Another thing I see here, of course, not only that it's tragic to harbor this nagging conscience day after day and year after year, but it tells me that time does not heal everything. I've heard the expression, time heals all wounds. I've heard that many times. It's one of the old proverbs. But I have to tell you, folks, that's not true. It's not true. I've seen wounds that if it was just time, people would have died of infection. See, time does not heal all wounds. Now, if you've got something going and you will clean out that wound and treat it, bandage and whatnot, then it takes time to heal, and time will heal it. But you'd better deal with it right if you want time to heal it, otherwise it'll kill you. See? And that's true spiritually. I see that here. Time did not heal the transgression of these brothers against Joseph. In fact, it only made it worse. Now, time doesn't heal all wounds, but grace will. And we have a pardoning God. He does forgive. There is pardon with God. And we need to understand that. It's not time. It's grace. It's the blood of Christ that solves our problems of sin and conflict and bad blood and hard feelings and offenses and all of these things which plague the human race in our humanness. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses. It's the grace of God that forgives. It's not time. Time can make it worse. Not only that. It's also true, of course, that forgiving those we have wronged or who have wronged us, and it goes both ways, forgiving those that we have wronged really ought to be a predisposition of Christians. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The Bible gives us the ideal of a Christian stance in life, of a Christian perspective in life, is one which is predisposed to forgiveness. Now, in our human spirit, we are predisposed to remember, to keep a record of wrongs, to hold grudges, to nurse our grievances, and to brood over offenses. That's our human propensity. But in grace, the Bible tells us that God in His saving grace in our lives and in the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God would like to change our whole disposition in life toward these things and give us a predisposition for forgiveness, to make us quick to forgive. And to think that Joseph forgave these brothers years before, it's magnanimous. Marvelous. He named his son Manasseh because God, he said, has made me forget all of that tragic, tragic stuff in the back. And to be able to get that out of his system and to get rid of it. I love the definition of forgiveness in one of the lexicons, the New Testament word forgiveness. A cognitive letting go of resentment and bitterness, and a need for revenge. Do you get that? It's a good definition, biblical forgiveness. A cognitive, that is consciously dealing with it in your heart and mind, a cognitive letting go of resentment and bitterness and a need for revenge. Let it go. Get it under the blood. Let it go. And we see that in Joseph. We grieve because these men, these brothers of his, had not been able to come to that in their own dealings with God. Another thing I see here, of course, is that in his revelation of himself to his brothers, that Joseph not only spoke words of forgiveness because he had already forgiven them, but he backed that up with his action. He sent them home with food. He sent them home with wagons and carts to get all their family down there. He invited them to come into the most favored of situations. He gave them the choicest place in the land. He promised that they could be near him and that he was going to take care of their children and of their grandchildren. Think of the outpouring of tangible evidence that he had forgiven. Now, it's important to speak words of forgiveness, just like it's important to tell somebody you love them if you love them. Words do count. Words do count. And the scriptures indicate that. But in these delicate issues of life, we really need to go beyond words. We need to go beyond words. Because there is a sense in this life when we find ourselves disappointed enough that sometimes words don't mean much. One of the things that concerns me, for example, when parents force their kids to say, "I'm sorry," and the kids learn that all I have to do is say those magical words, "I'm sorry," and everything's over. And I sometimes wonder what we do when we encourage just a formality or just a pro forma kind of word speaking, even though it's not sincere. So sometimes we're disillusioned because we find out that the words that were spoken were not true. Now, they ought to be. We ought to be people of our word. But nevertheless, in real delicate situations where there has been deep hurt and grief and transgression one against the other, I believe the pattern that I see here in Joseph's life, if we assume that God is putting him before us as a positive example, is not only that we deal with it in our heart, quite apart from anybody asking for our forgiveness. Joseph forgave these brothers long before they came, long before they bowed before him, long before they trembled in his presence, long before that he had forgiven them. That's the biblical way. And then he spoke words of forgiveness. "Don't blame yourself. Yes, you saw me here, but God was in it and God sent me here. So don't blame yourselves. The past is over. It's clear." But he went on to give tangible evidence. So he not only spoke words of forgiveness, but he acted with expressions of forgiveness. To me, that's very, very important. As you think of dealing with a very deep hurt and a very significant kind of problem in relationships, I see the pattern of Joseph's life a very good one. You not only speak words of forgiveness because it's true and you have forgiven, but you give tangible evidence. There are tokens of forgiveness. And Joseph surely poured those into the situation. And for that I respect him highly. Because that's what God is like, right? Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard words of forgiveness from God? Ever seen them in a page of Scripture? To this day, I will remember the day sitting in a classroom in seminary when I saw the words of Colossians 2:13. I'd probably seen them many times before, but in an intensive study, I saw that wonderful phrase, "He's forgiven us all trespasses." Categorical statement. I'll never forget the day. I feel like I'm sitting right back in that classroom now on that truth in a way that it had never done. I'd been saved since I was an 8-year-old kid. But in that classroom, those words from Colossians 2:13, "Forgiven all trespasses." Ah, wanted to jump up and shout hallelujah. See? But the fact of the matter is God has done more than speak words of forgiveness. And let me ask you, do you have any tokens of forgiveness from God? And I can tell you, yes, I have words of forgiveness. They're right here. I've meditated, I've reveled in his words of forgiveness many times. 1 John 1:9, I've reveled in that many times. I need that all the time, repeatedly. But do you have some tokens of forgiveness? Has God reinforced his words of forgiveness with some very gracious actions in your life? You better believe it. "Count your many blessings," said the hymn writer. "Name them ton by ton." So he not only speaks words of forgiveness, but he reinforces that with tokens of forgiveness. He who spared not his own son, Paul said, but delivered him up freely for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Talk about tokens of forgiveness. Just look through your life. Look through your life. The bountiful tokens of forgiveness from God. Well, this is a pattern. And it's a pattern we need to follow in our personal relationships. To not only deal with this matter of forgiveness, whether I am the transgressor or I am the one who was transgressed upon and now have a hurt, angry reaction. Either way, says the Scripture, deal with it. Flush it out of your soul in biblical forgiveness for Christ's sake. And then speak words of forgiveness in truth. And then give tokens of forgiveness. That's the way to heal. That's the way to restore. That's the way of our God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful as we see again in this man Joseph true godliness, godlikeness. And while we're not sure how all of these ingredients were hammered into or worked into his life, into his character, into his soul, we thank you that we were there by your grace. We thank you that he repeatedly gave testimony to that, that it was the work of God in his life, that it was God who helped him to forget, get beyond the hurts of the past. It was God who brought him to Egypt. It was God who gave him the wisdom to interpret the dreams. It was God who exalted him. Oh, Pharaoh thought that he had, but you were the one who did that. And the Scriptures make that very, very clear. And we thank you, our Father, that here was an instrument that was fitted and responsive and obedient that you could use in such a dramatic way. We pray, Father, that the example here of your grace at work in Joseph's life, and particularly the outpouring of his love and forgiveness toward these brothers, and then all of the tokens of forgiveness and the way he treated them and provided for them so lavishly, we pray, our Father, that this may speak to us so that we will go through life kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Give us, we pray, that Christian predisposition to forgiveness. Teach us the wretchedness of the old nature to keep score, to keep records of offenses, to harbor grudges, and to let things of the past fester in our spirit. Give us a Christian predisposition to forgiveness. Make us, like our God, a forgiving people. That Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen.